Well, good morning. Hey, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Paul Pretty. I serve as the student and the college director. And actually, as I was prepping this morning, somebody came up to me and they said, "Paul, this is your opportunity to take revenge." And I was like, "What do you mean by that? That's a very confusing thing to say." And they said, "All the grief that Kale and Brian give you, this is your moment to give it back, right?" And so don't worry, Kale and Brian, I won't be too harsh on you guys. Well, I'm excited to be with you this morning. I just want to say a couple of shout-outs. So I know this week, many of you, students in particular, right, you guys are gearing up for the first week back at school. And so I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, you have my sympathy. You also have my encouragement to really cherish the moment. Here's what I mean by that. So when I was in school, I remember I ate pizza and chocolate milk like every day for lunch, right? And so in adulthood, that has consequences, none of which are good, right? And so I just want to say, cherish that moment. And for our college students who are maybe going to school this week, right, who maybe are coming into OWU, right, I just want to say, one, if you're leaving, good luck. I hope you find a Bible-believing and a Bible-teaching and a Jesus-loving church, wherever it is that God places you in this next phase of life. And if you're coming into Delaware, into OWU, or wherever it may be, I want to say welcome. We're excited to walk alongside of you. And I also want to say a special welcome to our crew kiddos. And so crew is, as Brian mentioned, it's kindergarten all the way through fifth grade, and they're joining us from LifePoint Kids this morning. And I also just want to say to our crew kiddos and parents, in this morning's scripture passage, there's a moment where a woman, we'll call her Lady Thor, she gets a hammer and a tent peg, and she kills a guy with it. And so I'm sorry for that, but it is in our scripture passage. And fifth grade boys, you guys picked the right morning to be in Big People Church. So we are happy to have you. And so speaking of scripture this morning, so you're joining us at a great time. We are now in week two of our series as we go through the book of Judges, and we're calling this series Dumb Tax, right? Dumb Tax. And as a millennial, I had to think about what that meant for a minute. But dumb tax is really this idea is that people come before us and they make mistakes after mistake after mistake and after mistake. And oftentimes, if we're being honest with ourselves, we often don't learn from those mistakes and we go and repeat those mistakes time and time and time again. And when we do that, we're paying the dumb tax, right? We're not learning from the mistakes of those before us, and we're really going the long way around, right? And so in the book of Judges, what we get, it's this 350-year period in the history of Israel where from Joshua all the way until the first king over Israel is appointed, we have this period where Israel time and time and time again rebels against God. They do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. They, as a result of that, they experience oppression. As a result of that oppression, they cry out to God, and God, being the good and faithful God that he is, raises up a judge, a deliverer, to rescue them and to bring them back to him. Well, when that judge dies, what we see happen is that once again, they go back to doing evil, they go back to under oppression, and it's this cycle that repeats itself over and over and over again. But one of the most beautiful things that we get to see in the book of Judges is that God is faithful, right, even when we are not. And that's the first point in your listening guide, that God is faithful even when we are not. And so this morning, we're going to be in Judges chapter 4. And so if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to Judges chapter 4. If you got your phone, I'm going to have the text on the screen here for you. We're going to take this really sort of chunk by chunk. And so we're going to be in scripture quite a bit this morning. So Judges chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Ehud was the judge prior to this time. "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he," Sisera, "he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So we learn a few things here, right? We learn that again, it's not the first time, and it certainly won't be the last time, Israel has done what was evil in sight of the Lord. It wasn't evil according to their eyes, but it was according to the Lord's eyes, and there's a difference there, and that's an important distinction to make. And that evil was, as we find out in chapter 5, and chapter 5 is really a summary of chapter 4, but in song form, but Israel had chosen other gods, right? And as a result of that evil, God sells them into the hand of King Jabin, who's a Canaanite, who's the enemy, and sells, I know, is an interesting phrase, right? He sells them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan. And so if you're familiar with Israel's history, so the Canaanites, there's many battles the Israelites face throughout the book of Judges, but the Canaanites are really the only ones that come from within the promised land, right? From within the land that God promised to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And so Israel, when they were moving into the promised land, God told them to drive out all of the enemies, right? And they didn't listen to God, and they left some of those enemies sort of linger. And the Canaanites are one of those nations. And so the Canaanites don't know God. They don't love God. They don't want to love God. And as a result of Israel letting them linger and stick around, Israel sort of drifts into false worship of false gods instead of true worship to the one true God. And what happens is God sees that, right? And God allows this short-term hardship for his people that would ultimately lead them to a long-term good. I know that's hard for us to think about. Sometimes that's not the way we like to think about God. But just as an earthly father disciplines his children for their good, so too does our heavenly Father discipline for us good, for our good. And we see that happening in verse 2. God is temporarily disciplining Israel, his children. And yes, it's painful, but ultimately it's for their good. And I think Cale did a great job of walking through that last week. And so if you didn't get a chance to hear that message, I would certainly encourage you to do that. Well, what verse 2 also tells us is that King Jabin, again, of Canaan, has a commander named Sisera, right? And Sisera has these 900 chariots. And we can think of chariots as really like the tanks of the day. Like, you don't want to mess with those things. And because of those chariots, he was able to oppress Israel cruelly. Israel had no chance to fight back against those chariots because they didn't have any. And so Sisera is able to oppress Israel. And again, in chapter 5, we get sort of a glimpse of what that looks like. Again, chapter 5 being a summary of chapter 4, it says, "In the days of Shammer, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel." So under Sisera's oppression, you couldn't travel from city to city on the main roads. You sort of had to take the side route, and even then, you likely had to hide, right? You couldn't even move around freely within your own city, right? The oppression was that intense. It was so overwhelming. And again, Israel had no chance and no choice, and they couldn't fight back against these 900 chariots of iron because they didn't have any, right? But eventually, after 20 years, Israel cries out to the God. After 20 years of oppression, they cry out to God and they say, "God, we need help here, right? We need help." So God, being the good and faithful God that he is, raises a deliverer, a judge, and we're introduced to that judge in verse 4. It says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah," very creatively named, "between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." And so we learn a few things about Deborah, right? We learn that she is a prophetess, which means she would have spoken the word of God to and over the people of Israel. That was one of her responsibilities, right? And God has gifted her with that gift of prophecy. And we also learn that she's the wife of Lapidoth, right? And we don't really know much else about Lapidoth other than he's the husband of Deborah. And the third thing we learn is that she's a judge. And so there are many different forms of judges throughout the book of Judges. All of them have in common that God uses them. He raises them up to bring his people back to himself. And so she is certainly a judge in that sense. But she's also a judge in the legal sense, right? It says the people all over Israel came to her for judgments. She was wise and she was respected, and people would come to her to have judgment, right? And what we also get to learn in verse 6 is that she is incredibly respected in her day. And so read with me in verse 6. It says, "She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.'" So again, Deborah calls this military leader guy, Barak, and she says, "Hey, here's what God's telling you to do." She speaks the word of God to him, and we would think as a military guy, he'd be like, "All right, let's go. We're going to take this guy down," right? Not so much, and we see that in verse 8. "Barak said to her, 'If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said," and if it's me, I'm saying this with like an eye roll and a sigh, but Deborah is likely more than mature than me, and she says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. There's a couple things I want to make sure we point out in this particular section of verses, and really it's point 2 in your listening guide, is that God uses the obedient man or woman. God uses the obedient man or woman. I think sometimes there is a perception of the Bible and of God that God only uses men for the really big, important stuff, right? Only men are used for the really big, important stuff. That's not for women. They're supposed to stay on the side and at the at-home role. And what I want to say this morning is that's just not true, right? Time and time again throughout history, we see obedient women stepping into God's activity, stepping into what God is doing, stepping in faith and in trust, knowing that God is a good and faithful God. Time and time again, whether it's God gifting them with incredible gifts like Miriam, who was a prophetess, just like Deborah, right? Or it's Esther who saves all of Israel from a mass genocide, right? Time and time again, God uses the obedient, man or woman. He uses the obedient for his good purposes. Now you might say, well, you know, how good of a leader could Deborah have really been? I mean, her people are worshiping false gods. She's under oppression by an enemy nation, right? And what I would say to that is nowhere in the context of this text do we see Deborah in any way responsible for the rebellion of Israel. Instead, it's actually God who uses her obedience and her love for him to draw his people back to him. In all the commentaries I've read on the book of Judges 4, what we see is Deborah is viewed and considered a shining point in a primarily dark history of Israel, right? What's clear is that God had a call and a purpose for Deborah, and she stepped into that call and purpose. And women of the church, what I want to say to you this morning is that God also has a call and a purpose upon your life, right? And knowing and stepping into that purpose and that call begins by following Deborah's lead, right? By setting your heart on the things of God and the word of God, by resting your hope in Christ, right? And by stepping into moments of obedience and God's activity when they are presented to you. Women of the church, you have every spiritual blessing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, whether it's being viewed as holy and blameless, adopted into God's family, being a co-heir with Christ, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Your access to God is no different than man's, and we shouldn't operate as if it is. And yes, while the roles between men and women may be different, and I'll leave Cale to preach that message, the roles may be different, the access to God is no different. And we shouldn't operate as if it is. And women, I want you to step into what God is asking you to do. And God uses the obedient, man or women. The second point from these verses that I want to highlight really centers around the response Barak gives to Deborah's command of him, or really that God gives God's command to Barak, right? He looks at her and he says, hey, if you're going, okay. But if you're not going, no way I'm going, right? One of my favorite pastors, J.D. Greer, said it this way, and I'm just going to quote him directly because I couldn't say it any better. He says, the great temptation for men is not to do evil, it's to sit back and do nothing. Fellas, can we relate? It's so much easier to sit back and watch things happen than to take an active role in what it is God is doing. Right? In chapter 5, we see that Barak isn't the only one wanting to sit back and step out of God's activity. In chapter 5, again, the summary of chapter 4, it says, among the clans of Reuben, there was great searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. So all throughout Israel, right, there were men from these tribes who were just, they weren't going to join in the fight against Sisera. They were stepping back. And really, men, this tendency toward passivity and toward stepping out goes all the way back into Adam and Eve in the garden, right, in Genesis 3. You've got Eve being spoken to by a serpent or Satan, right, and tempting him to do this thing. And in the scriptures, it says Adam is right there. And so in my head, I'm like, Adam, why aren't you stepping in here, man? And I wonder if it was like, well, this morning, before this moment, I forgot to take out the trash, and Eve looked at me, and she rolled her eyes and sighed, and so I'm already on hot water and thin ice here, and I don't want to make things worse, right? So I'm going to step out rather than step in. Maybe that's only what I do. I'm not sure. But Adam was right there. Adam was right there, and he chose to step out of God's activity rather than into it. And men, my intent is not to accuse you this morning of doing this, but rather to point out what we see happening in the context of this text. And what we see happening in the context of this text is that men stepping back and not in. And so my hope for us, men, is to take an introspective look at ourselves and say, what is my response when I feel God doing something and when I see God doing something, right? What's my response and how do I act? I know for me, it's often the excuse of being stressed or overwhelmed with work or being too just distracted by other things. And what happens is I allow that stress to not permit me to be emotionally involved in a situation, and rather I emotionally detach from a situation. I often go toward the path of least resistance, which, for being honest, is often not the path of God, right? But look, when we do open our eyes and we do see what God is doing, and when we do step into God's activity, what we get to see is Him move and Him work and His power on display. And that's an incredible thing, and we're going to see that here in verse 12. Verse 12 says, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim and all the people of Israel, and all the army of Sisera. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So remember all the way back in verse 7, Deborah speaks the word of God to Barak, and she says, go gather the 10,000, right? And he's like, I don't know. And that he should go up to Mount Tabor, right? And that what God is going to do is defeat the enemy. And I just want us to think about the steps that it took to get into this moment. I want you to imagine, I actually have a picture of Mount Tabor for us. Can we pull that up? So that's Mount Tabor today, and I know the surrounding landscape has changed, certainly, but the climate over the past few thousand years likely hasn't changed that much. And so I just want you to picture Barak and his 10,000 moving up that mountain. They get to the top, right? They look down, and what do they see off in the distance? They see Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. They see the big, bad enemy, these chariots of iron, these tanks that likely had knives sticking out of their spokes. And this was the army, and this was the people who had oppressed Israel for 20 years. This was the people who they've had no hope to fight back against over the past 20 years. I just want you to imagine what that must have felt like as they're standing atop that mountain, right? So finally, after Barak, I imagine, stands there for a bit, Deborah, faithful Deborah, looks at Barak in verse 14, and she says, up! Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. And in that moment, Barak has a choice, right? He can either be passive and miss the opportunity to be a part of God's activity, to be a part of God's power and of God's glory. He can be passive and miss that, or he can take a step of obedient faith and trust that God will do what he says he'll do. And I love the way the NIV translation puts it. It says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera. It gives this image that as Barak looks down, he looks at his men, he's like, all right, boys. And he gives this sort of brave heart charge for cry, right? And in that moment, they step forward. They step forward, having no idea how God is going to make good on his promise, but they step forward. And what happens, we see in chapter 5, verse 4, it says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the heavens dropped clouds of water. So at Deborah's urging, Barak says, okay. He steps forward, and those big, beautiful blue skies we saw, all of a sudden they turn black, right? The wind starts picking up, and all those shrubs start blowing, and God shows up in an incredible way as Barak and his troops come charging down that mountain, and rain comes down like crazy. And remember where Sisera was. He was in the river valley of Kishon, right? Now, Sisera, being an experienced army general, there is no way that he would have put his chariots, his greatest advantage, in any strategic danger. And so you have to think, in Sisera's mind, he's like, we are totally secure here. We are totally good. No way we have any chance of being immobilized and stuck. But what Sisera didn't anticipate was the power and the glory of God. And so suddenly, as they come charging down the mountains, the clouds come down, the river floods, Sisera's chariots get stuck in the mud, and God defeats the enemy at the hand of Barak. And so Barak and his troops come charging in. The chariots are all stuck. There's chaos. And God defeats the enemy that had been so overwhelming for so long. God said he would do it, and he did. How amazing is that, right? I want to camp here for just a moment because I think there's a really important conversation on faith to be had. Again, Barak didn't know how God was going to do what he said he would do. He had to trust that he would. He didn't know as soon as he took that step forward that God was going to show up, right? And that's really the hard part about taking steps of obedience. My wife and I, so about a year and a half ago, my wife was 8 months pregnant. And I worked at the capacity with LifePoint that I do now. So I had a full-time job, and I had, you know, benefits and salary and all that. And I remember we had just gotten our tax return, which is a glorious day. Amen, right? We just got our tax return, and in my head, I had all these ideas of what I was going to do with that tax return, right? We could take the responsible route and get all the things for our son Theo, who was soon to be born. We could do that. We could pay off some debt, maybe. I could spend like 100% of it on like 30 rounds of golf, right? All of which I would likely beat Kale. Great story on that. You should ask him. We all know he loves telling that story, right? Right? With all of these ideas, and so my wife, again, 8 months pregnant, comes up to me, and she's like, "Hey, babe. And I really feel like we need to take that money and I need to buy enough food where I can prep 3 months worth of freezer meals, breakfast, lunch, and dinner." 3 months worth of food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And so I remember looking at her and on the outside, I'm like, yeah, that sounds, you know, like nodding along, looking as though I'm seriously considering the benefits of that. And on the inside, I'm like, that sounds like the worst idea ever, right? Right, if there's a hierarchy of ways we could spend this money, and golfing is number one, and burning it is number 10, like buying all the food in the world is like right above burning it, right? But being the smart husband of an 8-month pregnant woman, right, that I am, I said, "Well, babe, if God is asking you to do that, and you really feel like that's what you need to do, then that's what we're going to do." So my wife goes and buys the grocery haul of a lifetime, and spends the next who knows how many weeks prepping an absurd amount of freezer meals, and we stuff it in every freezer that we could find, right? And about a month later, praise the Lord, our son Theo was born. He's healthy and great. And I remember we'd just gotten home from the hospital, and I remember there was this moment where Theo was asleep on my chest, and Maddie was asleep on my shoulder. Dads, have we ever had a moment like that? That's special, right? And I remember I got a text from my boss. Again, this was before I was working with LifePoint in the capacity that I am now. And he said, "Hey, give me a call when you can." And I was like, weird. So I wake up Maddie, and I hand Theo to her. And I go outside, and I call my boss. And he goes, "Hey, man, I'm really sorry. This is not good. But we lost our biggest client, and we're going out of business, and everybody's losing their job, including you." So I said, "Oh, well, that's no good, right?" And so I remember hearing that again. All of a sudden, I went from this beautiful, perfect moment to not having a job, not having benefits, not having a salary with a 48-hour-old baby. And so I walk upstairs to our apartment, and I look at my wife, and she could tell something was wrong. And I remember we cried for like 10 minutes, because what else do you do? And I remember I called Kale and told him what was going on. And soon after that, you know, I got hired by LifePoint to do what I'm doing now. And you know, when you get a new job, the paperwork, and Kale probably drug his feet on a bunch of stuff. But it takes a lot of time, right, to get that first paycheck, right? Everybody experienced that? It's like, how long do I have to work to get paid, right? And if you were to guess how long it took to get that first paycheck, what would the number in your head be? About 3 months, exactly. And so it was 3 months from the time that I lost my job until the time that the next paycheck hit our bank account. And for 3 months, we got to see the faithfulness of God to provide us with breakfast, lunch, and dinner every single day. And yes, we had our life group who rallied around us and our family, but we got to see God be so faithful. But Maddie didn't know what was next when she was faithful and listened to God asking her to prep an absurd amount of food. She had no idea what was next, but if it were me, I would have been like, no, that's dumb, right? But she, being the faithful woman of God she is, listened and was obedient, not knowing how God was going to deliver, but trusting that he would. We got to see God be faithful and see God move and work in an incredible way. And that leads me to my third point in your listening guide this morning, is that steps of obedience lead to witnessing God's glory and power firsthand. Now look, I know not all of us have crazy stories, and I hope none of us have to lead an army down a mountain in an unlikely battle, right? That's just not the world we live in. But there is opportunity for each and every one of us to step into God's activity each and every day. God is working, he's moving, and you have opportunity to be a part of that movement, right? I don't know what that opportunity is, but I would say let's do a couple of things. Let's think, okay, what is God, where is God working? Where is God moving in my life? And what opportunity do I have to step into that movement? I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's taking a step of obedience financially, but it's often the fear that we won't have enough that holds us back from doing that. Maybe it's having a faith conversation with your neighbor or your friend or your family member, but it's the fear of the relational discomfort that might cause that prevents us from doing that. Young people, maybe you're in a relationship right now that points you away from Jesus instead of toward him, and you're living in sexual immorality, but it's the fear that no one else will ever love you again that prevents you from walking away from that. I don't know what it is that God is doing in all of our lives, but I do know that each and every one of us has an opportunity to take a step. So my first thing I would say is, where is God working, and how can we be obedient? My second thing, and this is both simple and hard, is to take a step. When we see that, when we identify that, take a step. Right? And that's where I think so many of us become paralyzed. Right? We might see God doing something. We see God moving, we see him working, and we become more concerned with the fear than with obeying what God is asking us to do. And I get it, I really do. And the challenging part about taking a step is that it requires faith. And the challenging thing about faith is it requires action without knowing the outcome, right? And so if we get to this moment, we find ourselves paralyzed. What I would ask is, when we think about faith, do we think of this sort of wishy-washy, I don't know, maybe, hopefully, like cross our fingers, hope things work out? Is that how we think about faith? Or when we think about faith, do we have a confident assurance in what is yet to come, a conviction of things not seen? And the reason for that confident assurance and that conviction is because we don't place our faith in another person who might let us down. We don't place our faith in a circumstance that we don't know how it's going to work out. We don't place our faith in things that are crumbling. We place our faith in Christ and who he is, who he was, and who he will always continue to be. Our faith is rooted in who Christ is. And when we know who Christ is, we can move forward with confidence, knowing that he will be faithful to deliver us, to be faithful to call us into his activity, and to be faithful to work in an incredible way. And I believe that when we do that, we get to witness God's glory and power firsthand. When we root our faith in Christ and who he is and who we are in him, we suddenly become gripped with the reality that one day he will return. And we become gripped with the reality that is us often who are working and moving and pointing other people to him. We become gripped with the reality of Christ and his return. We become gripped with the reality of who we are in Christ, and we move forward in faithful obedience because of that unchanging reality. Now all of a sudden, when we feel the call to give, right, instead of feeling like we're never going to have enough, we remember God's faithfulness and his promises made true through Christ. Right? We remember that God will supply us with every need, because of who we are in Christ, right? When we feel the need to have that faith conversation, but we're scared of the relational discomfort, we remember the promises of God that we have in our life. That look, Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And we realize that as members of the body of Christ, we can be those workers. And we say, oh, awesome, great, I can do that, because we've seen and trust the faithfulness of God. And young people, when you feel like you need to walk in obedience rather than away from it, you say, you know what, even if that person doesn't love me, I know I'm loved because of who I am in Christ. And we can rest in that hope. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you say, you know what, none of that applies to me, Paul, what I would say to you is I want you to think back and how many moments and conversations and situations and people had to speak into your life to get you here this morning, right? How many things had to happen to get you here this morning? God is pursuing you. He's moving towards you, and you have an opportunity to experience him in a real and powerful and lasting way. I want to encourage all of us to remember the promises of God that have been made true throughout all of history, throughout all of Scripture, and if we're believers in Christ, throughout all of our lives. Rest in those promises and have the assurance that they're going to come true in the future as well. In the last 7 or 8 verses of chapter 4, what we see is Sisera fleeing the army of Israel, and he finds his way into the tent of this lady named Jael. And Jael is the wife of a guy named Heber. And if you're paying super close attention, you noticed earlier that I skipped verse 11. What verse 11 told us is that Heber, for whatever reason, decided to move he and his tent and his people into an area of Israel that would make him friendly with Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Sisera. And so as Sisera is fleeing the army of Israel, he's headed and he sees this tent and he goes, oh, these people are friendly to me. So he enters the tent and he finds Jael, the wife of Heber. And this is the interaction starting in verse 19. It says, and he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. Here it is, fifth grade boys. I told you it was coming. Took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down to the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. I like that it adds that at the end. I'm sorry for the graphic nature of this text. Don't do this at home. Don't do it, right? We want to step into God's activity, but we don't want to do that. Okay, so what happens here, right, is Sisera, he sees this tent, he walks in, he got this lady named Jael, and she's like, can I have some water? And she's like, oh, hey, big strong army guy, here's some milk, right? I'm going to tuck you in and lay you down here, pat you on the shoulder, and then down he goes, right? And the reason this is important to talk about is because, remember, it was her husband who was unfaithful and who moved into enemy territory. And yet what we see is God is faithful still to deliver on his promises to wipe out the enemy, and he uses Jael to do it. Right? He uses Jael to do it. Chapter 4 ends with this. Verse 23 says, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. But God said he would do it, and he did, right? He did do it. And look, as we zoom out from this text, as we zoom out and we take sort of a macro structure look at this text, and really it's true for all of the book of Judges and for much of the Bible, what we see is this final point in your listening guide is that God is faithful in the face of rebellion. That God is faithful in the face of rebellion. Right? So again, if we zoom out and we look at sort of the macro structure of this text, what we see in verse 1 is that we have rebellion, right? Can we pull that slide up? We have rebellion, yeah. God's people did what was evil in his sight. And so we have that rebellion, and yet we have God's faithfulness, right, in verse 4. God's faithfulness to deliver a judge, prophetess Deborah. We have God's faithfulness. Yet again, in verse 8, we have rebellion, right? Barak hearing the word of God and saying, no thanks. And yet we have God's faithfulness to still deliver the enemy, still defeat the enemy at Barak's hand. We go down to verse 11. We have rebellion yet again, right, from Heber, who moves his people into friendly territory with the enemy. And yet finally, we once again have faithfulness from God to deliver the enemy into Jael's hand, even in the face of rebellion. Look, God, time and time and time again, is faithful in the face of rebellion. And just as he was faithful in the face of Israel's rebellion, he's faithful in the face of our rebellion, right? Cale did a great job talking about this a few weeks ago, and he referenced Romans 3, and it says that, look, none of us is good on our own. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is righteous on our own account. All of us have rebelled against God and his commands and his ways. All of us have sinned. Yet, this is the beautiful thing, that God so loved the world, right? He gave his one and only son that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God was faithful to deliver us, not with a temporary deliverer, but with the ultimate deliverer, and his name is Jesus, right? Jesus is the ultimate deliverer, the one that doesn't drop away, but the one that stands firm, the one that is constant, the one that is true, and the one that will always be true. And so you and I, when we place our faith in Jesus, we are delivered eternally, right? God is faithful in the face of our rebellion. So what I want to encourage us this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, praise the Lord, that's amazing. I really want us to take an honest look at our lives and say, God, where are you moving? Where are you working? What are you doing? And how can I step into that? Right? God is faithful to deliver. And when you step into it, even though it's unknown and it seems a little bit scary, what you get to see is God work and God move and do incredible things. You get to see his glory and his power, and you get to be a part of it. That's incredible. How great is it that he allows us to step into that? And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, what I want to encourage you this morning is to take a step into what God has for you. I just encourage you to take an honest look at your life, and if you feel that God-sized hole in your heart, that's ultimately sin that has ripped you away from God. And what I want to say to you is that Jesus is the only one that can fulfill that hole and bring you unity and bring you peace and bring you holiness and wash away all your sins and fill you with the Holy Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, what I want to encourage you is to run to him, repent, say, God, forgive me for the ways in which I've rebelled against you, and experience the grace and the truth and the love unending from Christ. Let's take time to pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, God, I'm so grateful for all those who are here this morning. I'm so grateful that we get to sing your praises, that you've given us a living and active word to study, to see your faithfulness throughout all of history, throughout all of Scripture. Lord, you've allowed us to be a part of the ways you move in this world. You've allowed us to take an active role in your glory and your power. God, I pray for all of us that we would see what it is you're doing around us and we would take steps of obedience into that activity. God, that we would not be paralyzed by fear, but rather we would be motivated knowing that you are faithful to provide and you are faithful to deliver. God, let us rest our hope and our certainty in Christ, knowing that Christ is unchanging. Christ is forever. And when we are in him, we have an eternal hope that is made true through faith in him. God, if there's those here this morning who don't yet know you, what I want to encourage them is to take a step of obedience, to say, God, forgive me for the ways in which I've repented against you. And folks, if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, I want to encourage you to take a moment right now and say, it's not magic words, it's a condition of the heart, but say, God, forgive me for the ways in which I've rebelled against you. Thank you for your faithfulness toward me by giving me the ultimate deliverer in Christ. I want you to take a moment to pray that, to give your life to Christ. Say, Lord, I trust you, I need you. And one of the things we see in Scripture is why when you make that decision, yes, it's a private one, but it's not necessarily one you want to make alone. And so what I want to say to you this morning is if you've made that decision to trust Jesus with your life, if you would, everybody's heads are down right now, it's a private moment. If you would just slip up your hand real quick, just to let me know. If you would slip your hand up real quick. Thank you. Thank you. God, we trust you. We bow before you and we ask you to do incredible things in this city through your people who are here this morning. God, would you use us? Would you work through us? And would you allow us to be obedient to what it is you're asking us to do? Lord, we love you so much. We praise you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' wonderful, glorious, and powerful name that we pray. Amen.